Thanks for listening to the weekly teaching podcast for City Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. It is our desire to be a Jesus-centered family on mission. If you live here in Knoxville or are ever visiting the area, we'd love to have you with us at one of our Sunday gatherings. You can find out more at citychurchknox.com. If you're interested in giving financially to help us reach more people in our city, you can give easily at citychurchknox.com/give. And finally, if this teaching is helpful to you in any way, we'd love to hear about it. You can email us at info@citychurchknox.com. With that being said, here's this week's teaching.
Well, good morning, City Church. How are we doing this morning? Let's go. Lexi, great job. I apologize for making you say the word Areopagus. That's on me. Hand up. Okay, that's on me. Well, hey, my name is Alex Fletcher. Probably have not had a chance to meet you. This isn't my first time here, but this is my first time teaching here. So up to this point, they've let me come back in the room. Today, we'll see how it goes. I don't know. I'm a pastor, Jordan. Kind of introduced me. I'm a pastor just up I-75 at a church called Local Church in Knoxville. We have kind of collaborated on some things with you guys in the past, and Good Friday. Anybody at Good Friday this year? Good Friday gathering? Yeah, that was us. We were kind of teaming up with you guys, and so, man, I love your church. Can I just take a second before we actually get started today just to encourage you guys? Is that cool? Yeah? Okay. You guys are allowed to talk back to me. That's all right. All right, so let me encourage you. I love City Church. You guys have such a special thing going on here. We are in a church plant, okay? So we just launched in January, and the last time that we were here on a Sunday, we were kind of sharing with you guys about Local and had you guys kind of pray over us, and it was really special. And one of the things that stood out to me is Kent was kind of talking with our lead pastor, and gave him a chance to just share the vision of what we're doing. And then at the end, he actually gave you guys his pastoral permission to tithe to Local Church for a month instead of City. And that was, I've never experienced, one, a church do that, but I think at an organizational level, that is like the most amount of generosity that I've seen. And I think we need more of that in the kingdom, not less. And so, man, and some of you guys actually did it. And so thank you guys so much. I love your church. I love what you guys are doing here. And so, yes, thank you. That is what the kingdom is. It's what it looks like to be part of the kingdom. So I love contending for the same thing, okay, in the same city in very different ways, right, with different people. And so just for my personal context and who's in the room, how many of you guys were born and raised in or around Knoxville? Raise your hand. Yeah? Okay. That was me. I grew up in Clinton, so I say Knoxville because if you lived in Clinton, you got to go to Knoxville if you want to do anything, okay? And so that was me. Now let me ask this. How many of you guys are, in the best way possible, transplants to Knoxville? Yeah, let's go. Glad you guys are here. Just wanted to kind of see what the sociology of the room was like. I love Knoxville. And like many of you, you'd probably say for some reason people move to Knoxville and then they don't leave. So if you're like me, you probably love living in Knoxville. There's so many things to love, right? I love the mountains. I love coffee shops. And just for fun, just for engagement's sake, everybody on the count of three, just say your favorite coffee shop in Knoxville. All right, one, two, three. You said partial coffee, you'd be correct, all right? You'd be correct. I love partial coffee. So good. Coffee's great. You guys have Sugar Queen, like 5 minutes up the road. Sugar Queen is good. I love that the old city is being revived a little bit. It's getting a little less old, you know what I mean? And it's good. You got a bunch of cool local breweries. I love Georgie the Gibbon at the zoo. Anybody got kids and love seeing Georgie the Gibbon at the zoo? Judah, my four-year-old, loves Georgie the Gibbon, okay? I love, this is a weird one, I love how often Tennessee is referenced in country songs. I don't know why, but it gets me fired up every time that I hear it. Not that I listen to country music because I am a pastor and all, but I love that. I love that people are moving here. I love that this area is growing, but I also love that it's like still not too big, right? Like it's just enough city for me. Grew up in Clinton, remember, so we're not city folk. So I love Knoxville. In fact, my wife and I did a little staycation downtown just a few weeks ago, just a little getaway, time away from our kids to think and process and pray about some things. And we hit up the Kennedy. We went and got some good food. And we were just walking around. And I actually looked at her and I said, I love this place. I don't think I ever want to leave. We love Knoxville. And for us, in so many ways, we have been called here. We have given our lives to the ministry that God is doing here in Knoxville. In so many ways, my heart beats for Knoxville. My heart beats for the people in this city. I love Knoxville. But at the very same time, for all the things that I love about Knoxville, I can't help but feel devastated over some of the brokenness in our city. Some of the lostness in our city. Some, when I look around and I see people just like chasing after worthless things. And so it's true, my heart beats for the city, but it's also true that my heart breaks for the city of Knoxville. My heart beats for the city, but it also breaks for the city. Sometimes I feel like Paul in our teaching text this morning. Let's look back at verse 16 in Acts 17. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Sometimes I feel that way. The English Standard Version says it like this. It says that his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, his soul was unsettled when he looked around and saw the idolatry in the city that he was walking around in. Let me remind you what we mean today, okay, when we say idolatry. This is how Pastor Tim Keller defines an idol in our life. He says an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and so essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I know Kent preached a while ago about idolatry, and Callie preached a few a while ago as well. And so this isn't going to be just another message on what an idol is, okay? But Kent talked about the threat of idolatry. He talked about how we should flee idolatry and challenge it when we see it and leave no room for it in our lives. Really, he gave a solid framework for how we should respond to the idols that we construct in our own hearts. Charles Spurgeon once said that the human heart is an idol factory, all right? So that's who we are. And so today, I'm actually coming into this morning with the presupposition, okay, that we all have some idols in our heart that need to be torn down, all right? That's the assumption that I'm making this morning. So what I want to do, though, is I want to start with this question. When was the last time your heart was greatly distressed to see Knoxville full of idols? When was the last time that your heart was broken over the sin, not just in you, but around you? When was the last time that you shed a tear over the darkness in our city? Because I look around the city that I love, and there are things that I see that break my heart. There's idolatry in Knoxville. Stepping on some toes early. Tennessee Volunteer football, all right? Listen, I love the Vols as much as the next guy, but it saddens me to see a full stadium and hear the roar across the river in Neyland Stadium and see empty, silent churches on Sunday. It saddens me to see the empty striving for personal achievement and social status. We got to get the job and the boat and the family, and we got to, this obsession with accumulating wealth becomes an idol in our life. People idolize autonomy, right? And we live in a country of radical individualism. What that leads to is this idol of self-expression. Being able to fully express yourself is the main thing. You may be like, man, you're really going after the secular culture right here. This isn't just a secular issue. This is a Christian problem too. You see, especially here in the Church South, this religiosity, this legalism, this Pharisaism in the church. And some of you right now are like, yeah, I know. Thank God that's not me, right? Like, that would never be. And ironically, that's exactly what the Pharisees would say, all right? So maybe let's check our hearts a little bit. Spiritual performance in the church, as if we can earn it, or we're trying to impress people to try to win them to Jesus. Personal preferences in the church become an idol. Comparison and competition between churches. It saddens me as I walk around, especially downtown, and I see downtown churches that are known more for their beautiful architecture than how they share the gospel. Thank God City Church is not one of those. You guys have a beautiful building, but when I think about City Church, I don't think about that. I think about how your heart beats for this city and bringing people into a spiritual family. I love that. Listen, my heart beats for Knoxville, and it breaks for Knoxville. And maybe this is you too. Maybe you're wrestling with the same question as I am. What does it look like to hold these two things simultaneously? A heart that beats for Knoxville and a heart that breaks for Knoxville. Because I think the majority of us in a room will look around and see some of these things and have some level, all right, of burden around it. You care, right? But there's different levels to this thing. First, you kind of have this sympathy level, this surface level burden. Sympathy says this: I feel for you. This is looking at someone or looking at brokenness and saying, I feel for you. That really sucks. I'll add that to my prayer list. And that's the extent of it. Then as we go a little bit deeper, right, as that burden begins to settle in our heart a little bit deeper, you move from sympathy to empathy. Empathy is more than I feel for you. This is I feel with you. I connect with what you're going through. You're putting yourself in the shoes of the person going through that thing. And empathy is a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an art, really. But I think there's something deeper that we need to strive for. I think it's this level of what I'm going to call agony. This is I feel what God feels for you. I am undone by what I have seen. I'm experiencing what the Bible calls anguish towards the idolatry, towards the brokenness in our city. So what does God feel when he sees idolatry? I believe it looks way more like deep agony instead of surface level sympathy. And so what does that look like for us to develop that? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to grieve, teach us to lament, to increase our burden. We need to increase our capacity to weep over our city. And at the same time, we need to increase our capacity to witness to our city, to close that gap a little bit more. We need to allow our anguish for people to turn into a desire to make disciples. And so today, I want to look at how Paul responds as he walks into Athens, and he observes a city full of idols. And I want that to model for us how we respond to the idolatry in our city, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our friend groups, and even in our churches. So let's go back to Acts 17. We're going to be in verse 16 all the way through 34. Acts 17 takes place during Paul's second missionary journey, about 49 to 52 AD. Paul and Silas were just kicked out of a place called Thessalonica, and they fled by night to Berea. And when they were there, they were pretty well received until the Jews from Thessalonica came there, started stirring things up. And then so Paul leaves, and his companions, Timothy and Silas, stayed. And so we pick up in verse 16, which we've already read. I want to read it again. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens is a key city for world history, but definitely during first century context. I want you to think 4th century BC. Think names like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These are people that implemented ideas that are still influencing our culture today. And so Athens was very much a cultural hub, famous for its philosophy, its art, and its religious pluralism. Athens, in a lot of ways, represented humanity's search for truth gone wrong. They were creatively brilliant, but spiritually blind, okay? So think modern day examples. New York City, LA, San Francisco, places of opportunity. That's where we're at, okay? So many times we read this, we think Athens, oh, Athens, that's in Greece. I know some things about Greek mythology, and that's kind of it. But for the people that would be reading this, the original readers, they would read this and go, oh, Paul was in Athens. Paul, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, is in Athens. the place of the thought leaders of the day, what they would be thinking is, it's about to go down. And so, this is Athens. And in response to Paul's soul being stirred up, this is what he did when he walked into this place. Verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Let's pause here. We see here that Paul is reasoning with, he's engaging in conversation with three groups of people in three spaces. First, the synagogue. These are the religious people. It said the God-fearing people. Then it says that he went to the workplace, right? The marketplace. These are where, this is where everyday common people were. Then it says that he reasoned and talked among the philosophers. These were the intellectuals and thought leaders of the day. In other words, anywhere Paul was going, he was proclaiming the gospel. Now, it mentions two groups of people here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, all right? I think it's important to understand a little bit about what they valued, a little bit about who they were for us to be able to fully understand what's happening in this passage. And so Epicureans, I want you to think pleasure, okay? Their goal in life was pleasure. And they defined pleasure as this, freedom from pain and anxiety. I feel like that's such the goal of our culture today, freedom from pain and anxiety. The Epicureans denied the afterlife and divine intervention. They believe that gods may exist, but they are generally uninvolved. They encouraged a very materialistic view of the world. So everything just kind of exists, so you just enjoy it how you want to. Pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, think discipline, okay? They emphasize reason and self-control and living in harmony with nature. They believed in a kind of divine rationality, kind of like this logos thing that permeates all things, was very pantheistic, okay? They valued virtue as the highest good, not pleasure. And so generally, they kind of accepted their fate and just endured suffering with dignity and detachment. So you kind of see two very different groups of people that very much summarize the culture that we live in. Indulge in pleasure or completely ignore it with detachment. Sounds familiar. First century Athens was not all that different from 21st century America. And so this is who Paul is talking about. Let's keep reading. As he debates with them, some of them asked, verse 18, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And when they took him and brought him into the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So, it gives a little bit of a side here. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So I love the kind of word they use there. What is this babbler trying to say? I have a daughter who turns 2 this month. Okay, her name is Lainey, and you parents in the room with similar age kids will understand this. She is talking a lot, but we are not understanding a lot, okay? Babbling is a great word to describe her language at times. We've narrowed it down. It's either French, it's her private prayer language, or it is babbling, all right? It's one of those. We're kind of leaning towards babbling, I think. But this is what she does, and typically what we do, all right, this is going to sound bad. Typically what we do when she's babbling, all right, is we ignore it. Until, hold on, don't give me that look. Sarah, come on. She's like, wow, ignore your kids. Call DCS, all right. What we do is we ignore it until it's very evident that what she's saying the same thing over and over. And then it's like, okay, Lainey, now we want to know what you're saying. Because you either want something or you want us to hear something specific. You're babbling, but it's the same babble over and over and over again. And so here, this is what's happening with Paul. They're like, hey, we don't know what you're saying, but you keep talking about Jesus and you keep talking about how he resurrected. We don't believe in the afterlife. We want to know more. Now we're interested, Paul said that the pastime of the Athenians was to learn new ideologies and debate them. It says that that's what they spent all of their time doing. And so now they're saying, all right, Paul, let's hear your idea. Let's hear what you're babbling about. So in verse 22, we pick up, it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Pause. So the Areopagus is important. It was originally a council for the elders of the city to kind of govern the legal and religious matters. But by Paul's time, it had become more of a place for philosophical debate. So they bring him into this place. They're like, all right, let's hear it, Paul. Let's hear the babbling. What's this all about? And so Paul's standing here, standing before the council, ready to debate. And he says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." You see, when Paul walked into this place, they had temples set up for all of these different gods, right? Religious pluralism. And so he would see all these temples. He's like, I'm seeing that you guys are very religious, okay? But the word he uses here, the Greek word, is actually more like religious or superstitious, all right? So he's like, I see that you're very superstitious. And so if Michael Scott was a little stitious, all right, he's saying, somebody watches The Office, all right? If you don't watch The Office, it's okay. Our prayer team will be up with the gold lanyards after this. So if Michael Scott was a little stitious, the people in Athens were superstitious, all right? And so I perceive that you were very religious. And as I walked around, I looked carefully at the things that you're worshiping. I saw your temples. I saw your objects of worship. If you want to develop a burden for the city, do what Paul did. Walk around Knoxville and just notice things. Just notice people and just notice what they've got. Like, eavesdrop on some conversations in a coffee shop, all right? You will hear what people value in a coffee shop. Walk around the city. Notice it. Talk to people. Learn from them. Hear their stories. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you agony, to give you a burden for the people and the things that you see. Side note here, I like to prayer walk the city. Sometimes I go to parks, I go downtown, and there's a really, really cool app called the Holy Here app. It used to be called Holy Ground. And it literally will mark where people have prayed over our city. Super, super cool app. I encourage you, if that's something that you do on the regular, like if you're a prayer walker, get this app, start a walk, publish it, and you can literally in real time see the spaces of our city that are being prayed over by people who love Jesus. Really, really cool. So that's a side note. That is not a paid advertisement. So Paul addresses one specific object of worship that kind of probably stirred some things in him, that provoked his soul. He says, "I looked carefully and I saw something. I saw an altar to the unknown God." See, they had built an altar dedicated to any god that was not currently represented in the Greek pantheon because they didn't want to offend any of the other gods that may exist. This was their attempt to ensure that they covered all of their bases. It was religious pluralism in action, okay? And I'm going to skip over this one part and show you the picture. There's actually an example of this altar that was built. Okay, they found multiple of them, but in 1820 they actually found one in Rome. This was an actual altar that was built, and it said some other things. But part of the inscription was, "This is an altar to the unknown God." And so this isn't just something we read about. Like this has been found. This is like archaeological findings. And so the thought was, though, that there was this unknown God that was also an unknowable God. To which Paul says, "You are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. Allow me to enlighten you. Let me tell you about a God that you can know." Now, this is kind of a longer stretch of text right here, okay? I want us to lean in. I want us to listen. This is Paul before Athens, before the council in the Areopagus, the thought leaders of the day. This is what he says, okay, as he walks around with his soul distressed because of the idols that he sees. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out for them appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day, and when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The implication there at the end is that this man is Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. This is a masterclass in cultural engagement and apologetics, what Paul does here. So notice what he does. He begins with common ground. He's like, listen, I walked around your city. I saw the altar to the unknown God. Then he goes on to clarify God's nature. He's like, listen, but God, he's different than what you think. He's the creator. He's not confined to temples, and he's sovereign over all nations, which would have been quite offensive to these people. The early Athenians believed that literally the first people from Athens sprouted out of the ground and were born superior, okay? So this was going to be greatly offensive to them. Then he contextualizes the gospel. He refers to their own poets, and he explains the gospel in a way not just that they would understand, but in a way they would connect with. He challenges their idolatry. He says God cannot be represented by images made by human hands. He calls them to repentance. He says God commands all people to turn from their ignorance. And then he points to Jesus and the resurrection. This is what we're called to do. This is how we engage the culture around us. But Paul didn't just go on an apologetic rampage and debate all these people and then say, all right, Athenians, who's next? I just proved all of you guys wrong. Like, that's not what he does. Because winning an argument was not his goal. He wanted people genuinely to turn from their sin and follow Jesus. He genuinely wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted them to seek after the God of the universe. It says that God has created the world and he's done all these things. Why? So that you would seek him. So that you would seek him. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek God while he may be found. Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. And so there was ultimately this moment where Paul is making these two things come together. He's like, this has happened through Jesus. He's here seeking and saving the lost. And as you seek him, you can find him. I love the language he uses in verse 27. It suggests this sense of blindness. He says that they would seek him and feel their way toward him. It suggests that they can't see clearly. They're feeling around, but perhaps as they feel around, they will feel their way towards God. This wasn't just a metaphor that Paul was using. This was a lived experience for him. Remember, when Paul met the resurrected Jesus, right, on the road to Damascus, he saw him in his glory. His glory was so bright that Paul was literally blinded, okay? He knew what it was like, not just to be physically blind, but to be spiritually blind. And so in this moment, he moved beyond sympathy. He moved even deeper than empathy, and he had agony for the people. He felt for them what God felt for him when he originally called him. So the good news is, he says, listen, as you reach out for him, he's not that far from any of us. This was the people's response. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So we see here really three responses from the people. First response is this, skepticism. It says people heard what Paul said and they sneered, they mocked it a little bit. There's kind of that proverbial eye roll of, okay, yeah, whatever, dude. Skepticism. Then there was curiosity. Others said, we want to hear you again. Tell us more. You've piqued our interest, Paul. We are intrigued. We want to hear more about this Jesus, about this God that can be known. And then there was a group of people praise God, that accepted the message. They put their trust in Jesus. They started following Paul. And one of those was a man named Dionysius. He was a member of the Areopagus. He was in the council. He lived there. And so this was kind of the equivalent of like a modern day, not to get controversial, Elon Musk, Richard Dawkins, Jordan Peterson, all right? Very influential people of our day having a debate with like a David Platt. And in that conversation that's being recorded live and posted on YouTube, they give their life to Jesus. That's the equivalent of this. You're talking about the place of the thought leaders of the day, and then a guy that's on the council gives his life to Jesus after Paul says this. So I want us to explore for a minute what made Paul's strategy so effective. Because I think that's the desire of our heart, right? To leave this place and to reach people for the gospel. So what made his strategy so effective? How was he able to step into this philosophical arena with the thought leaders of the day and reach them with the gospel? I think it was less about his apologetic abilities. I think it was less about how sharp his communication skills were. And I think it was way more about his heart and his approach. He approached these people with two things simultaneously: compassion and conviction. Both. In Acts 17, Paul models both compassion and conviction. He enters into their world. He connects with their culture. He affirms their spiritual search, but does not affirm their sin. He contextualizes the gospel, and then he clearly proclaims Christ and him crucified and resurrected in a way that they would understand. Without compassion, he would have driven them away. But without conviction, he'd have left them in darkness. Here's what it may look like for you and I to approach people with compassion and conviction. Let's start with compassion. Compassion requires an awareness of the people around you. It requires you to notice people. It means paying attention to the things that matter to them. It means learning about their families. It means understanding their worldview and the circumstances that happened that formed it in their life. And then, and only then, will you be able to contextualize the gospel message in a way that they cannot just understand, but they will connect with and maybe even accept. Because you've developed trust and acted in love towards them instead of making them your personal project. Compassion's key. Oftentimes what we do is we have the tendency to demonize the people that God has called us to evangelize. What we do is that we ask God to protect us from the people that he's calling us to pray for. It is oftentimes the person that you do not want to engage in conversation with that God is calling you to share the gospel in your life with. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus saw a crowd approaching him, and it says he had compassion on them. You see, Jesus oftentimes would receive people in compassion when the disciples wanted to turn them away. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And it tracked the different emotions that Jesus felt in Scripture. And in his research, he said that the one that appeared the most, compassion. Compassion. The Scripture records three times that Jesus prayed and cried physical tears. Cried physical tears three times that we know of. In John 11, 35, some of you guys have had this verse memorized since you were 3 years old. Jesus wept, right? Context is important. Jesus wept over his best friend with his family, knowing that he was going to heal them. And weeping kind of is not just crying. Like, this is like an uncontrollable kind of cry. He was in agony with them, beyond empathy, beyond sympathy. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And so this is referencing his entire life, but it's specifically referencing his time in the garden. As he's about to go be the sacrifice for us, he cried physical tears and sweat became blood. And then in Luke 19, 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. What does it look like to have tears over our city? See, Jesus' ministry was defined by compassion, but not without conviction. You got to have both. What does conviction look like? Conviction is about speaking truth in love. It's when you look at the boldness of the apostles and see how they witnessed in the midst of persecution. It was because they had conviction It means that you are willing to engage in confrontation, to challenge someone's worldview and call people to repentance. Conviction requires you and I to be truth tellers, even when the message is unpopular. And this isn't easy because we live in a world that is fundamentally opposed to Christianity and desperate for it. We are desperately in need of Jesus. So we have to maintain both. A deep compassion for people without sacrificing conviction. As humans with unique personalities, we tend to lean towards one or the other, don't we? I'm a truth person, I tell it how it is. Or I'm a compassion person, I just wanna love people. But it takes both. It takes both. There's a danger in compromising our convictions or withholding conviction or compassion. Let's see what that looks like. What does that mean to have one without the other? Compassion without conviction. Compassion without conviction is when you enter the mess with people, enter the darkness with people, and when you do that without conviction, it leaves people feeling heard and supported, but does not lead to transformation. And so compassion without conviction is this: affirmation without transformation. In some cases, it can actually be misinterpreted as affirmation, your support for them, your love for them. And you will never love someone to the cross by affirming the sin that Christ died for. You can't have compassion without conviction. On the other hand, you can't have conviction without compassion. This leads to confrontation without reconciliation. It's okay to confront, but you have to do it in love. The goal is reconciliation, right? So approaching people with strong conviction but lacking compassion leaves people feeling attacked and forces them to either tighten their grip on sin or fall deeper into a pit of shame. Neither of those leads to reconciliation. We got to carry both. Withholding either is cruel and unkind. So let me bring back to the beginning. What do we do? How do we respond if we simultaneously have a heart that beats for the city and a heart that breaks for the city? Here's how. We carry with us a compassion to meet people and a conviction to move them. A compassion to meet people where they are and a life that is so compelling, a love for them that is so compelling that it actually moves them. Here's what's so beautiful about this. Jesus' life on ministry, during that time, he did both of these perfectly. In John 1, it says that he was full of both grace and truth. It required both. Full of grace and truth. Most of Jesus' ministry happened in a place that John Tyson calls the redemptive edge. Redemptive edge. I'm going to go through this quickly. Here's how he explains it. We all start in a place of comfort. We give our life to Jesus, and for the most part, maybe we haven't changed everything, right, that's going on. This is pretty comfortable. This is nice. Then the more serious you take your faith, you move into a place of caution. What I mean by that is other people's attitude towards you. They're like, hey, I'm noticing you're really taking your faith seriously. I'm noticing that your schedule's changing a bit. You're going to what group? Then you go into a place of full-blown concern. Hey, we're starting to get concerned about you here, all right? You're starting to, is this a cult? Like, what's going on? Then you move into criticism. People are just criticizing you. And then they think you've stepped into full-blown darkness. Like, hey, we've lost them. I don't know what they're doing over here. And ironically, we try to stay closer to comfort, but Jesus' ministry happened between a place of criticism and the darkness in the world. He moved towards people in that way. Jesus often defied the rules of religion in order to reach people that were overlooked and outcast, but that required him to live in the space between being criticized by others and being in the darkness with people in the mess. You see, this is the place where the sick were healed, but it was also the place where the religious leaders criticized him. This is the place where Jesus ate with the tax collectors. This is the place where the woman caught in adultery was forgiven. This is where Jesus offered notorious sinners unmerited grace. This is where heaven and hell are at war. This is the point of contact between the light of the world and the darkness in the world. There's a quote by Leslie Newbegin that I want to read. It says, I think that the deepest motive for mission is simply the desire to be with Jesus where he is, on the frontier between the reign of God and the usurped dominion of the devil. You see, the Christian life is only meant to be lived radically on the redemptive edge. So what do we do? What do we do with this? What do we do with a message like this one? Sitting in a beautiful church that around people that love Jesus, what do we do with this? I want to offer you three things. One, illuminate the dark places. Step out of the city on a hill, go to the dark places, and bring the light of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. Number two, introduce people to Jesus. Jesus, the gospel is offensive, but man, it is also forgiving. Number three, you can't do this one. Invite the Holy Spirit to convict and convert. That's not your role. That's his. I'm going to end with a story, and I'm going to pray. This February, we took a group of from local church to a conference in New York City, ironically called Altars Conference. And so we go up there, and it was an awesome conference. And New York City is a cool place. I didn't think I would like it. I'm a pretty neat, clean person, okay? I didn't think I would like it. But, man, walking around, you got the best pizza you can have on every street corner. You got the beautiful lights in Times Square. It's really like the buzz of the city. It's a magic place. It really is. And then the conference we went to was incredible. And my wife and I experienced something there that never experienced before. And it can only be described as she experienced what we can only call supernatural healing, okay? We're still processing it. We're still thinking about, man, what happened while we were there. So this happens at this conference. We leave, we walk back to our hotel. As we leave and walk back to the hotel, here's what I see. I don't tell you this to gross you out, okay? Warning. This is what we see. There's a homeless gentleman laying on the ground, sub 30 degree temperatures, all right? It's February in New York, completely covered head to toe in whatever blankets he could find, laying in a puddle of his own vomit that was being eaten by a pigeon. I don't tell you this to gross you out. That's not my goal. What I'm trying to paint a picture of is what it looks like for us to immediately leave a place of magic and this beauty and this literal healing that we experience, the light, and immediately step into the darkness. Immediately walk into a city that's broken, full of broken people. And this place is not all that different than New York City. You're going to do the same thing. You're going to walk out of here, the city on a hill, and step into darkness. And you have a choice. Am I going to move and take the light into the darkness? Am I going to move towards comfort? Am I going to move towards the redemptive edge? Am I going to move towards the place that Jesus did his ministry, the place that the Holy Spirit right now is begging us to join him in the work that he's doing? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond. There's going to be communion. You can go to the tables as you feel free during this response time. Our prayer team's going to come up. They have the gold lanyards. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of singing and response.